In our sermon text, as we are continuing our series through the Gospel of Matthew, we find ourselves still in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, and Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 15. And this is the word of the Lord. And when you pray, as Jesus speaks, he says, when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and in the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. This is the word of the Lord. Now, even in our decidedly post-Christian secular society in which we currently live, prayer remains an important practice for most people. I mean, data from the Pew Research Center shows that 55% of Americans claim to pray on a daily basis, with another 16% claiming to pray at least once per week. And even amongst those who identified themselves as religiously non-affiliated, prayer is still somewhat important in their lives, with 20% of them claiming to pray daily. And 45% of those surveyed said that they rely on prayer when making major life decisions. And for a secularized culture, those numbers are surprisingly high. Now, we would concede, of course, that within those numbers, there is a mixed multitude of religious affiliations. Christians aren't the only people who pray. However, what Jesus shows us here in our text this morning is that Christian prayer is remarkably distinct from other kinds of prayer. And the way we pray and what we pray for stands in stark contrast with the way non-believers would pray. And yet, even with that being true, we would admit that as believers, we still struggle with the practice of prayer. I mean, many of us would probably admit that we don't pray all that well. At least we would feel that way. We would admit that we wish we prayed more, and all of us no doubt feel some sense of shame or guilt about our prayer lives. Well, if you can identify with any of that, then let Jesus' instructions on prayer this morning be an encouragement to you. You see, I'm convinced that the reason we as believers are often discouraged about how we pray and our praying is because we've allowed ourselves to be influenced by non-Christian ideas about prayer, which Jesus identifies here in this text. You see, Jesus shows us that we can pray either as pretenders or like pagans, or we can pray as the very children of God that Christ makes us to be. So let's see what Jesus says. The first thing he says is, when you pray, don't pray like pretenders. And he starts exactly like he did last week when we considered Christian giving. He says, when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners so they may be seen by others. Remember what a hypocrite is? A hypocrite is someone who pretends to be something they are not. And in this case, the hypocrites prayed in such a way so that they would be thought of by all who saw them praying to be good and righteous people. But in reality, their hearts had not been made righteous by the grace of the gospel. Jesus says they love to stand in the synagogue, the street corners, again, very public places, and pray in such a way so as to be noticed, so that everybody knew what they were doing and thought of them as these spiritually elite people. And look how holy they must be. I mean, they're praying all the time. And why did they do that? Because they thought, well, hey, if others think that I'm righteous, if I look righteous, well, then I must actually be righteous in God's sight. But we've seen all through this entire Sermon on the Mount that the righteousness that the law of God calls us to is far greater than any outward reflection we think we may be able to show. You see, He calls us to a righteousness that is something we cannot produce. He calls us to the righteousness of Christ that we receive by faith. And so just like we saw last week regarding our acts of charity, and just like we see later in Matthew 6 regarding fasting, it doesn't matter what others think of you when it comes to praying. It only matters how God sees you. And so Jesus says in verse 6, "But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Now, Jesus isn't teaching here that we should never pray publicly. In fact, all throughout the scriptures, we see that prayer is prescribed by God in His word to be a regular part of public worship. But what He is saying is that God is concerned about the posture of our hearts when we pray. So He says, shut yourself in your room and pray in secret. In other words, pray in a way that it doesn't matter what others think, but pray in a way that matters what God thinks, what He sees in secret. And as we pray, we understand that God sees all things. Hebrews 4:13, no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. God knows our hearts. He knows if we are leaning on Jesus as our only hope and righteousness, or if we are trusting in our own failed goodness. He knows if we are pretenders, thinking that if others perceive us to be good people, well then, hey, we must be good people. And He knows when we come to Him in humble and broken faith, when we come to Him discouraged and with doubt and in sorrow, recognizing our own unworthiness, and He sees that, and He receives us, and He hears us, He listens. Because through Christ Jesus, we have access to the very throne room of heaven. Again, Hebrews 4 and verse 16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. See, that's the reward that Jesus is just talking about. The reward of being in the very presence of God as we pray to Him. And even though nobody else hears us and understands the cry of our heart, our Father in heaven does. And so Jesus tells us, don't pray like a pretender. Don't think that your praying somehow makes you a better person. But pray as a sinner, resting in the grace of God, who has freely turned His ear towards you in mercy. Secondly, Jesus says, don't pray like the pagans. Notice what He says in verse 7. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Now that word Gentiles, of course, is referred to anyone that was non-Hebrew, non-Jewish. but it was had a special emphasis. It was, well, it had a religious nuance to it. Gentiles in the Jewish mind were pagans. They were people who worshipped idols. They were outside the community of God's people. And we use that term pagan now to refer to irreligious people. But that actually isn't what is meant by it. You see, Gentiles or pagans were actually religious people. They prayed. They prayed to many different deities of their own making through various rituals and chants. And Jesus says, don't be like the pagans when you pray. Don't do what the Gentile peoples do in heaping up these meaningless words repeated over and over again. And most of us would say, well, okay, I don't pray to false gods. I don't pray to idols. In fact, most people would say that, at least in the Western world. The research on prayer says that when they asked people, who do you pray to? Most said, well, God or Jesus Christ. So if it's true that when we pray, we should only address God, and we do that, well, how would we be guilty then of praying like the pagans? What is Jesus' point here? We will see he wants us to focus on how we pray or the way we pray. And how did the Gentile pagans pray? What did they do? Well, he says they babbled on again and again with empty words. Now, Jesus isn't telling us, well, you can't repeat prayers. He's not making an argument against liturgical prayer. In fact, he's about to give us one in the Lord's Prayer. But what is in focus here is the reason that pagans repeated these empty phrases. Jesus tells us they think that they will be heard for their many words. That's important. You see, the purpose of pagan praying was to get God's attention or in order to gain something for myself. It was almost a business transaction of sorts, a divine art of the deal, that through polished words, carefully crafted turns of phrase, God could be convinced to do something for you or give something to you in exchange for just the right words. Another way to think of this would be a magic formula, like a spell from the world of Harry Potter, that if just the right words are uttered, a door might open, or something special will happen, or a secret will be discovered. And with that view of pagan praying in mind, then we can begin to see that even as Christians, we can fall guilty of praying to God in a pagan manner. You see, it's praying to get something for myself. It's a selfish form of prayer. Now, don't mistake that for petition, which we're going to consider in a moment, because we can actually ask things of God. But the difference between pagan prayer and godly petition is that it is the basis upon which we think we will be heard. You see, the Gentiles thought by doing something, by praying these right words again and again and again, they would gain God's attention. He had to listen to them. They were magic words. They had no choice. But Jesus says that's silly. God already knows what you need even before you ask him. And so it isn't the quality of your words in prayer that gains the attention of God, nor is it the depth of your faith. I mean, you may even heard some well-meaning Christians say, well, if you just pray with enough faith, it's going to happen. We cannot presume upon God. That would be pagan praying. You see, what determines if God hears your prayers is not what you do, but it is the relationship you have with him. And that is what Jesus is after here. We don't relate to God as pretenders, thinking that because others see us as good, we must be good. And we don't relate to God as pagans, thinking that by doing the right thing, we somehow can command the attention of God. Rather, we relate to God as his children through faith. We are made his children by adoption. Ephesians 1:5, in love, God predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. God is the one who brings us into right relationship with him through Christ, through the grace of the gospel. And so we can truly say then, when we pray, we are praying as his children. We are praying driven by the gospel of grace. And so Jesus says, don't pray like the pretenders, don't pray like the pagans, but pray like the children of God that you are already in Christ Jesus. And so we come now to one of the most well-known texts of scriptures, the Lord's Prayer. And Jesus' instruction here is given to us as a pattern of how we pray as believers. And we see right from the start that we are to come to God in prayer as children coming to a loving Father. He says, pray then like this, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Tim Keller made an interesting observation on how Jesus starts the Lord's Prayer. Notice he doesn't start with our King in heaven, though he could do that, and that would be completely right because God is our King. He doesn't say our Lord, though that would be right as well, or even our friend. All those things are true about God. They are not an improper way to address him. But Jesus, in teaching us on prayer, tells us to start with our Father. And why is that? Because the only way God can be our Father is as if Christ has become our brother through faith. You see, it's all about the gospel. Because it is through the gospel, and only through the gospel, that we are made the children of God. And so we pray like little children coming to their Father, because the Son left the Father's side to be made like us, yet without sin, so that he could die for us. And in doing that, everything that once prevented us from being able to go to God as our Father has now been removed. And we come as little children and say with confidence, our Father. We approach him without pretense like hypocrites and without fear like the pagans, though we do come in awe and respect and honor. Think about how a young child asks their parents questions in a healthy relationship. I mean, there is no question that is too small for a little child, and neither is there one that is too great. I mean, there's almost this childlike fearlessness, especially when they are very young. They will ask you everything. They want to know. They want to learn. They want to get an answer from the people, their parents, that they see as being the most wise and trustworthy people they can imagine in their little world. And so your kids, they ask you everything. They request everything from a glass of water before they go to bed to why they can't have ice cream for dinner and to how the very universe functions. And as children of God, we approach the Heavenly Father like that. There is no question so insignificant that we can't bring to him and say, why, Lord, why? And there is no need so small that we cannot make it known to him, for he already knows what we have need of even before we ask. And so Jesus lays out for this pattern of prayer to come to him as a Heavenly Father. And what are we to pray for, or how are we to pray? Well, the first thing he says, and he gives us four main elements of prayer. He says, when you come to God as your Father, bring to him your praise. He starts with, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. That's not a request that God's name would be made holy, because it already is holy. It's a declaration that he is set apart, that he is unique, that he is above all others, that he is creator and king, and there is none like him. And this praise continues in the very first request that is made. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we see this connection between God's will and the manifestation of his kingdom. And we know that the will of God is his purpose, his plan, not just for us, but for the entire universe throughout all history. And that plan has been to establish a kingdom of his people where he might dwell with them in peace and they with him for all eternity. And so as believers, we pray for God to build that kingdom. And when we do that, we are becoming a means by which God works his will in the world. This element of praise sets Christian prayer apart from other forms of praying, that of the pretenders and the pagans. Remember, those prayers are offered in a way so as to benefit most the one who is doing the praying. They're designed to manipulate God to get something from him. But here we see a heart of submission. Your will be done. Your kingdom come. A trust in who he is and what he is doing. Calling on God to accomplish whatever it is he has ordained. That is faith. That is a prayer from the heart of a child to the Heavenly Father. And from that attitude of submission comes the next element of prayer, which is petition. I mean, Jesus continues his pattern of prayer in verse 11. He says, "Give us this day our daily bread." And while it is true that the Father knows what we have need of even before we ask, it is equally true that he delights when we come to him and make our requests known to him. When we petition God with the burdens of our heart, it just demonstrates again that faith and trust that he is our provider. He is our sovereign Lord. But why daily bread? I mean, why didn't Jesus pray, say, give us our monthly bread? Well, it helps to understand the historical context into which Jesus is speaking these words. In fact, the importance of asking for daily bread is highlighted by that historical context. You see, in the first century, people were not paid salaries like we are today. We either get paid monthly or biweekly, and we usually have savings accounts, and we know that we're probably going to have bread the next day. At least most people know that. But in the first century, there was no guarantee for the majority of people that you would have daily bread. You were paid on a daily basis. And a simple illness or the inability to work for a few days could spell tragedy for a household. There was no disability pay. So by asking for daily bread, one would be literally praying for that which was necessary for their very existence, their very survival. And there is then reflected a deep, humble reliance here in this request for daily bread. And it also demonstrates to us how we pray to God. A good father, a loving father, in a functioning home cares and provides for his children. A good father will ensure that they have what they need to thrive, to survive in this world. And our perfect heavenly Father knows us better than any earthly father. He knows us with an infinite, eternal love, a love that existed, a knowledge that was present before the world was even formed. And he bends his ear to the slightest of our requests, listening as we petition him. And so we, as we pray, we bring him our praise, our petitions. And third, Jesus says that as we pray, as children to our Father, we ask for pardon. Verse 12, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. The debts that Jesus has in mind here, of course, are not financial debts. He's not talking about home mortgages, student loans, credit cards. No, he's talking about a debt that is far more burdensome, than any financial obligation. He's talking about the debt of sin that each person carries with them as they are born into this world. And in prayer, we confess to him both our sinfulness and our actual sins to our Father. And we do that without fear of condemnation because he is our Father, because in Christ we are forgiven. And what does Paul say in Colossians 2? And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all our trespasses by canceling the record of the debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And so we confess our sins, knowing that in Christ they are forgiven forever. And just a little side note here, because Jesus mentions it a couple times in this passage. Those who have been forgiven that debt of sin, in turn, forgive those who have sinned against them. That's the point of Jesus that he explains in verses 14 and 15. If you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And I understand that these words could be confusing in light of other scripture, because we understand that the forgiveness of sins is not based on any action that we do, but rather the grace of God in Christ. It's based on what Jesus did for us. In Christ, we are forgiven. But Jesus isn't talking about our justification here, the way that we are made right with God. Rather, he is talking about the general character of those who have already been made right with God. They have been already been redeemed by mercy and grace of the Father. And he's saying that if a person claims to be a believer, claims to be righteous, but cannot forgive another, well, they are like one of those pretenders, one of those hypocrites, because forgiveness is a mark of those who have been forgiven. But then we have to ask the question, well, don't Christians even fail to forgive others at times? And that is true. What if I fail to forgive others? Well, if that's the case, then pray like Jesus teaches you here. Ask the Father, forgive me of my debts. Forgive me of my debt of unforgiveness towards my neighbor or my brother or my sister, or my father, or my mother. Forgive me, and then go and forgive them. And at the sound of that final amen, you rise with joy, knowing that your debt of sin has been canceled for all eternity. So finally, Jesus teaches us that as we pray to our Heavenly Father, he says, well, you pray with praise, praising him. You pray, bringing your petitions. You pray, asking for his pardon. He says, finally, you beseech him for his protection, his deliverance. Verse 13 reads, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Jesus likely has in mind here his own temptation, which we learned about in Matthew chapter 4. And if you recall, Jesus was tempted as a form of testing to prove that he was the Messiah, the Christ, the deliverer of his people. And to do that, he had to keep the covenant that his people broke perfectly. He displays that as he is tempted in the garden. Jesus prevailed there in the wilderness of temptation where his people failed. And in doing that, he wins for us the victory. So in his victory, we have victory over our sin. And so we pray, Father, lead us not into temptation. We're appealing to the power of Christ to deliver us from the danger of sin. And when we pray, deliver us from evil, we are praying for victory over the evil one, who is the great tempter and the destroyer of God's people. And we do that knowing that both our sin and Satan are already defeated enemies. You see, Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection was that final blow that crushed the head of the serpent. And so deliverance has already been won. And when we pray for our protection from sin and Satan, we're asking the Father in heaven to remember the covenant promises that were fulfilled through our mediator, Jesus Christ. And friends, that's what makes Christian prayer truly unique. You see, we aren't praying to simply escape the danger of sin. We're praying that God would help us live in the reality that we're already delivered from that sin. We've already been delivered from its condemnation. We've escaped it if we are by faith in Christ. The prayers of the hypocrites pretend that they have deliverance by putting on a good show before other people. And the prayers of the pagans try to persuade God through many magic words that he would deliver them because of the intensity of their effort. But believers pray for deliverance in this life to match the deliverance they already have in heaven. Let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Make heavens a reality in my life. So when you struggle with prayer as a believer, what do? Well, you keep on praying. You keep looking to Christ. You keep looking to the grace he has lavished upon you through the gospel. Because your Father hears your prayers, not on the basis of how intense your prayers may be or how beautiful of words you may use, but he hears your prayers because he is your Father and you are his child. And that is how we pray through the gospel. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given us a means that we can communicate directly to you in humble reliance upon your provision, upon your mercy, coming to you as little children, without fear of condemnation, knowing that you will hear even the smallest of our requests. And so, Father, we pray that you'd help us remember these things as we go about our lives. Help us to remember that even the short little prayers that we throw up in desperation throughout the week, you hear. And Father, even when we do not know how to pray, let us remember that you know our needs even before we ask. And may we continue to walk in faith, knowing that you will do your will in our lives. And even when that will takes unexpected turns that we do not understand, help us to trust, help us to rest, help us to keep praying. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray this in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.